Now, chapter 14 is, like a lot of other chapters, the product in this book, the product of the needs of the Corinthians at that time. And of course, this is very true of many of Paul's writings. Most of them, even the great doctrinal sections, have arisen out of a particular problem of the time. The whole book of Galatians was a reaction to the problem of not only is a man saved by faith, but is he kept by faith? And so we have in chapter 12 the basic overall answers that Paul gives to them concerning the gifts of the Spirit, who has them, how they get them, what they're like, and how they function, and the fact that they're all part of the body of Christ, and what the importance of them is, and so on. So that's the basic chapter, chapter 12. And actually, little more than that would need to have been written if it had not been for the Corinthian problem. And then he has to go into chapter 13 because that's where he zeroes in on this great way of love, which is so essential and which was so lacking in the Corinthian church. It has implications, of course, not only for the exercise of the spiritual gifts, but it also has implications for their whole interpersonal relationships and their whole operation there in Corinth. Chapter 13, the chapter on love, which is directly related to the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. And then in chapter 14, the whole chapter is given over to a discussion of the relative application and usefulness of the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. Now, the reason he does this is that these people had a real hang-up on the gift of tongues. And everybody wanted it. There was a first-class, second-class citizen sort of syndrome, as we have today, that Mr. McQuilkin was referring to. Those, some have it and some don't. And it was a case of the haves and the have-nots in the Corinthian church. And so he tries to put this gift of tongues in perspective. And he does it by comparing it with the other major, or we can even say the first major, speaking or communicating gift. Now, if you go back to chapter 12, verse 28, God hath set some in the church, first apostles. Well, apostles, that's not a communicating gift in itself. It involves many of them, but this is an official position, so to speak, a kind of person. Second, prophets. Now, this is a kind of person, too, but the essence of a prophet, the thing that makes him a prophet, is that he is, above all, an exerciser, a possessor of the gift of prophecy. And so we find that Paul takes this paramount communicating gift of prophecy, and he compares it with the one that's last in the list in chapter 12, the gift of tongues, which is the other large communicating gift. And he does a comparison between them. Now, prophecy, of course, does not mean the Gene Dixon type of prophecy that is involved in it in some cases. But the reason the prophetic gift was so important in that day is that they did not have the New Testament. And it was important that the person who spoke had great authority and that his message was authenticated. If you want to see what the gift of prophecy is like, it's very simple. Look in verse 3 of chapter 14. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, these are the results of the gift of prophecy. Edification, that is building them up in their spiritual life, building up the quantity of knowledge they have, building them up in the quality of life, building up in any respect you want to see it. Exhortation, the let's do it, let's move it, involvement, action, and comfort, consolation. When there is need, even when they have hang-ups and problems about their own inefficiencies and so on. Now, those are the results. So whatever the gift of prophecy is, it involves a kind of communicative activity, primarily in communicating the Word of God in an authoritative, effective way, supernaturally empowered, so that in a group of believers it produces that kind of result. That's what the gift of prophecy is about. All right, now in chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow after love, pursue it, and desire, as we saw last night, means a zealous, be zealous concerning spiritual gifts, but rather or especially, primarily, that you may prophesy. This is the paramount gift. And once again, I repeat that this is not a normative discussion of the gift of prophecy. It's not a normative discussion of the life of the church. It's rather a remedial a relating and putting in perspective of the gift of tongues, which was a problem, which was connected with the problem they were having. Now, in verses 2 to 20, we have Paul showing that the gift of prophecy is superior in edifying the assembly. Verses 2 to 20, Paul shows that the gift of prophecy is superior to the gift of tongues in edifying or building up the assembly. In verses 21 to 25, we see that the gift of prophecy is superior to the gift of tongues in edifying the outsider. And so the insiders are built up by the gift of prophecy more than the gift of tongues in verses 2 to 20, and the outsider is helped in verses 21 to 25. And then in verses 26 to 40, in other words, the rest of the chapter, the subject is rules for the exercise of these two gifts, the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues. So that's what the whole chapter is about. In studying a passage, I always like to go through and get the drift of the whole passage, see where the whole thing sort of settles out to, and then we go through and pick up some of the details as we can. Now, we're in a section here of comparison. Verse 2, he that speaketh in a tongue. This could take us several hours of discussion, but just in passing, I would point out again to you that the word unknown is never found in the original text. The word is tongue. Now, this is taken by some authorities to be an ecstatic utterance. It's so translated in the New English Bible. It's taken by others to be a known language at that time. This is a long debate. There are good points to be made on both sides. And many of you, I believe, hold that it's an ecstatic utterance. I personally believe that it is a known language. And maybe at some other time we can go into that. The word tongue is translated only as language throughout the whole of Scripture, except where it means the organ of the body. And so we have to have strong reason for giving it another translation, namely ecstatic utterance, and I do not believe that historically or linguistically we have that kind of evidence that we should switch our translation to make it ecstatic utterance. However, what is said here is not primarily affected by that, but we'll see some interesting thoughts on it. Anyway, the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. This is the basic thing. God doesn't need edifying. But the only person you speak to in a tongue is to God. And so the arrows are pointing up. For no man understandeth him. However, in the word however should be but. But in the Spirit, or rather in the Spirit, he speaketh mysteries. In other words, things that again need explanation. So that while he's speaking in this tongue, he's not communicating to men. And in an age of communication, it amazes me that we're so taken up with a gift that, if anything, is the opposite to communication. Verse 3, he that prophesied, this is the comparison, the other side of the coin, he that exercised the gift of prophecy, he speaks unto men, contrast unto God in verse 2, for the purpose of not covering up, or not a mystery, but rather revealing, not concealing, but revealing, edification, exhortation, and comfort, as we've seen. He that speaketh in a language or tongue builds himself up. The best that can be said of the gift of tongues is that it builds up the individual, and yet even that has limitations, as we'll see. But he that prophesieth builds up the church. Now, if there's one thing that the bodies of believers, the local churches, need today, it's building up, doctrinally and in practice and in every way. And we are weak because we've not been built up in every possible way. And everything we're saying here this week, whether it's music or youth or communication or whatever, all somehow zeroes in on building up believers. And this passage is very clear that says that the gift of tongues does not build up the church. It does not build up the assembly. And this is the very thing which is needed. Believers need to be built up, not to be impressed or intimidated. Then, verse 5, I would that you all speak with tongues. He says, it's not that I'm against tongues, but rather that you prophesy. Once again, it's a relative matter. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. And so if you have the gift of prophecy, you can thank God doubly that he has graciously given you this gift to communicate with men, to share, to communicate, to reveal God to men, to declare him to men, to be a channel of blessing and building up and information and help to your fellow believers. If you have the gift of tongues, if this is available in this age, and we're not discussing this at the moment, but if it is and you do have that gift, then you can thank God. But if I may say so, in a limited sense, because the benefit is going to come to you only. This, of course, comes back to that basic concept of love. Am I more concerned about others or am I concerned about myself? Love is when I'm concerned about others more than myself. And so if I'm seeking a gift of tongues, which incidentally we saw in chapter 12, we have no right to pray for or to ask for because God, the Holy Spirit, sovereignly decides who's going to get them anyway. But if we desire this particularly, even if we could get it, the benefits would come to ourselves. And so what I'm really praying is something for myself, not something for others. And once again, our problem with the gift of tongues is the arrows in this gift tend to point inward, a benefit to me only, and not a benefit to others. And then in the end of verse 5, you'll notice the word edifying. And sometimes you should go through and count the number of times Paul uses the word edify and edifying. His great principle on this is at the end of verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. Now, granted, there is the possibility, as we've already seen, of the believer himself being edified if he prays in an unknown language or in a language he is not familiar with. But I think that the broad scope of the word edifying certainly primarily involves the edifying or building up of others, not oneself. Verse 6, now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, other languages, what shall I profit you? Paul says, what good would there be for my coming to Corinth and exercising the gift of tongues if I am not communicating with you revelation, knowledge, prophesying, or doctrine? These are the things that you need. Of course, you understand that the word revelation was in that local context before the canon of Scripture was completed. So we saw the other night that God reveals himself and then by the process of inspiration has an accurate record completed for us that we can trust, and then we get illuminated by the Spirit on that. So it's not that we're looking for special revelations. The pastor gets up in the pulpit and says, I got a revelation I'm going to give you right now that's in addition to the Scriptures. But this was before the Scriptures were written. This is why he can use revelation in this sense. And then verse 7, even things without life giving sound, whether flute or harp, except they give a distinction in sounds. And this is the key, a distinction in sounds. The more you read through these next four or five verses, I think the more you'll be impressed with the fact that Paul's whole case here is that unless something has a definable, discernible pattern in its composition, it is useless. It is unintelligible. Now, Kikandi, the language we spoke in Africa, when I first heard that, that was completely unintelligible. Well, I used to go to services and they'd talk in it and didn't mean a thing to me. Eventually, it came to mean something, and so I could converse in it and preach in it and listen to it and so on. But the point is that even though it was unintelligible to me, in itself, its character, its quality was of such a nature that it could be reduced to grammar. It could be, it did have syntax. It did have a discernible, definable character to it. Even though I can't write music and I can't sing music, you know, music at least has some definable limits. This is one line of evidence that I would use against the concept that tongues is an ecstatic utterance that is not a known language. Because his point is here is that even these inanimate things like harps and guitars and so on, they have something which is discernible. Even in other languages, there's a discernible grammar, even though you don't know it. So it's a question of somebody's instructing you in such a way that you can get the message communicated through that guitar or through that piece of music or through that language. But there's the possibility of it. But the point is, with an ecstatic utterance, there is no such, if it's just brrr, there is no such discernible, definable pattern to it, and it is a subjective thing. Now, this is another problem. Is that if tongues is referred to here is not a known language, if it's not a language which is used, then when an interpreter gets up and says, he said thus and so, what evidence do we have that the interpreter is not subjectively interpreting something else that was subjective? The whole thing is in the realm of the subjective. But if you'll notice that in the places where tongues is referred to, both in the book of Acts and in 1 Corinthians, it was always in a place of great travel where many languages were spoken. Corinth, of all cities, had tremendous foreign traffic through it. And so if a language was spoken, if a person spoke in a language, he had the gift of tongues, he spoke in a language in the Corinthian church, and an interpreter stood up, and the leader calls for an interpreter, as he's supposed to do, and that's fine. He stands up and he interprets it. There might well be somebody there who can authenticate that objectively. But if there is no possibility, whether the man is there or not isn't the point, but if there's no possibility of authenticating it objectively, then it is not a sign. It is not an evidence. Now, just a sidelight on this. You remember in Mark 2, Jesus said to the man that was let down through the roof, he says, son, your sins be forgiven you. And everybody looked. How do they know whether the sins were forgiven or not? He says, which is harder to say? He didn't say which is harder to do. He said, which is harder to say, sons, your sins be forgiven you, or stand up and walk? Well, obviously, it was harder to say, stand up and walk, be healed, because if you said that, you had to give evidence of it, whereas anybody theoretically could say your sins be forgiven you, and you couldn't see what goes on inside the man's heart. In other words, Christ exposed himself to an object of examination. So he said, so that you may know what happened in the heart that you can't see, stand up and walk. And that guy gets up, rolls up his bed, puts it under his arm, and walks home. Now, there is an objective authentication possible. With an ecstatic utterance, there is no authentic objective. There is no objective authentication possible. And I believe that this is the point that Paul is making in here. Aside from how you use the word glossa, whether it means a known language or ecstatic utterance in itself, this is aside from the argument from translation, which I think is fairly strong, the argument from this very passage seems to point to me to the fact that even those who had it were speaking, carried along to speak a language which was objectively verifiable. And then this is this whole passage, but down in verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. He keeps pounding back on a refrain on this, to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a language pray that he may interpret. Why? So that it can be of some benefit to somebody else. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now here's a little catch. Some people say, yes, but I pray in an unknown tongue. I don't know what I'm saying, but it really gives me a lift. All right, fair enough. But what does Paul mean then when he says, if I pray in a language I don't know? Paul knew quite a few of them, but there are a few left he didn't know. If Paul says, when I pray in a language I don't know, he said my spirit prays, something's going on there, I'm having an emotional experience, but my understanding is unfruitful. And how much spiritual growth and building up can there be if my understanding is unfruitful? Our communicator here, I think, would have problems with this. If the receiver doesn't understand, then what benefit, what fruit is there? And so whatever benefit there is, it is extremely, if it does exist, it is extremely limited, extremely limited. And so just on the very matter of time invested in exercising the gift, if one can have the gift today, if one can exercise the gift today, to what extent, comparatively, should he spend his time on this with reference to a study of the Word and praying, interceding, praising God in such a way that he can understand? Because whatever benefit prayer is to me personally, surely it's based on the concept that I understand what I'm saying to God. Now, God doesn't have a problem. He can understand. But prayer has an effect on the prayer as well, if he understands. What is it then? He says, I will pray with the Spirit. Yes, I'll have emotion. I'll be stirred up. It's not that I'm going to be dead and just say words, but I want to pray with the understanding also. And I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I don't like to hear a choir that sings just with the Spirit. I can't understand what they're saying. I might as well be singing in tongues, far as I'm concerned. But it's important that they sing with understanding, that we can know this. And then, of course, again in verse 17, he comes in with the refrain, but the other is not edified, speaking in tongues. Yet in the church, verse 19, in the assembly, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that my voice, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul had a love for these Corinthians. He wasn't concerned about some experience he might have, which in some limited way might possibly give him a lift. But he was concerned about communicating and teaching others. And then he says in verse 20 something very significant. Brethren, be not children, little infants, in understanding. However, in malice, when it comes to maliciousness, he says, you be just like little kids, like little babies. Very inefficient, very stumbling around. Don't be experienced. Don't be clever in that. But in understanding, be, and the word here is mature. Be mature ones, not just men, but grown up men. Act grown up in this thing. And I think he put this verse in here for a purpose. And then in verses 21 to 22, we have actually the only place that I know of, specifically in Scripture, where the rationale of tongues is given. And his whole point here is that tongues is given for a sign. Notice in verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, but hold it, not to them that believe. So the scripture specifically says that the gift of tongues is not a sign to them that believe. Therefore, the gift of tongues, if it is given today, cannot be a sign that a person has the Holy Spirit, that he is spiritual, that he is mature, that he's obedient, that he's nice, that he's anything else. It's not a sign to those who believe. But to them that believe not, but prophesying. Now, he's not trying to make a big point of that. He just takes it for granted, because his big point is to compare the gift of tongues with prophesying. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them who believe. And so the gift to be exercised in the midst of those who are believers is the gift of prophesying. Now, who are those who believe not? Well, to find out does this mean then that when we get on a radio broadcast, when we spot announcements on the rock station, we ought to speak in some unknown tongue so those who believe not can be impressed with this sign? Hardly. But what does it mean? Well, without going into a lot of detail, in verse 21, the reference there is to Israel. And the point is that God has to Israel promised that he will give certain signs. And he gave many signs to Israel, to the unbelieving Jews. And I believe that this was specifically a sign to unbelieving Jews. God gave many of these signs, especially to them, as he never did give to Gentiles. And you remember, the Jews seek after a sign. And God gave them signs, even though they're a wicked and adulterous generation. Look through the life of Christ. He gave them all kinds of signs. And my personal conviction is that the gift of tongues in the New Testament church, especially where they were in communities where there are a large number of Jews, and you remember that the Corinthian church started in the synagogue. It started there with a large Jewish community in Corinth. I believe that they are definitely linked to a final revelation to Israel in that generation. Moving on then, in verses 23 and 24, he takes up this and gives a bit more detail on the one who comes in. If he hears them speaking in tongues, he says, "What's the matter, you nuts?" At the end of verse 23, he says, "Will they not say that you're mad? Now get out of there before something happens to them." But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one is unlearned, what's the result of the prophetic gift? The prophetic gift of teaching and building up and exhortation and information. What's the effect of that? He's convicted and he's judged. Why? By all he hears. Why? He's convicted because the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin and righteousness and judgment on the basis of the Word of God intelligently and intelligibly presented to him so that he knows what the words mean. And then in verse 26, I like the one phrase in there, "every one of you." Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has all these gifts, very obviously. We've had that before. How is it then, brethren? What's the situation? When you come together, this is in a meeting of the church, of the assembly of the believers, every one of you's got one of these. And I like this total participation. This isn't a clergy-laity where the ladies sit down there and sing three hymns and put their money in the offering and go home. It says, every one of you's got a psalm. And there seems to be a spontaneity about this. Got a doctrine. Has a tongue. And once again, the tongue and the interpretation in the Corinthian church must be taken in its historical context, as we've already seen, the reason why it was given there. A revelation, an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying, whatever it is, in the assembly. Now, in verses 27 and 28, we have the restrictions, or rather the regulations, for speaking in tongues. In verses 29 and 30 to 32, we have the instructions concerning how the gift of prophecy should be exercised. You'll notice how graciously he gives the instructions, first of all, for the one who has the gift of tongues. Verse 27, if any man speak in a tongue, if he does have a tongue, if he does want to communicate this and speak, how is he to do it? First of all, by two or by the most three. Only two or three. He apparently had problems with many of them doing it once. It couldn't be handled. It wasn't practical. And secondly, by course. They're not to do it all at once. They're to do it one at a time. And thirdly, one has to interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Once again, going back to the matter of praying. And so there is no restriction here about praying in a tongue if God gives that particular gift to you. As a matter of fact, it says over in verse 39, forbid not to speak with tongues. But if it's to be done in the assembly, there are certain restrictions on it. And incidentally, he's already limited the usefulness of it, even in prayer, by his verse 14 when he said, "But I want to pray, but when I pray in a tongue, my understanding is unfruitful," as we've noticed. And then in verse 29, "Let the prophets," those who have the gift of prophecy, "speak by two or three, and let the others," the word judge means discern. That doesn't mean you sit around and criticize your pastor, the preacher on a Sunday morning, but let them discern. And this is good. Let them sit there like the Bereans and search and see if these things be so. Let them discern. And if anything is revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. I don't know what this would do in a Sunday morning service. This would really shake things up. And although we are not looking for exact patterns in the Corinthian church, certainly there's some principles here that I think we need to pay attention to. "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and that all may be comforted." Notice the universality of the benefits of the gift of prophecy, even in a local service there. "And the spirits of the prophets," I take the word spirits here is the spiritual gifts of the gift of the prophet, as it's the same word used over in 12:1. "And the spiritual gift of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, the prophets are to be responsible for how they use them. Once again, no confusion, but peace. Shall we do anything with that verses 34 to 36 about the women keeping silent in the churches? Fellas, let's send them away happy and not comment on that, huh? Actually, just a sentence or so on that. I believe that once again, you do not have a normative statement concerning what women should ever do in the church any more than you do in chapter 11 with reference to the veil over the face. This was a local situation in which apparently the women were living it a little bit too much, or lipping it a bit too much, and they were having too much to say in this, and he is, in that situation, calming them down on it. And apparently some of them were asking some pretty pointed questions. So he says in verse 35, "If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." I cannot escape the conclusion that Paul is here commenting on a very unusual situation and a very a challenging and difficult situation, and this is his solution to it. And verse 37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual," if he's got these spiritual gifts, if he thinks that he has spiritual development, he says, "let him acknowledge that this that I'm writing to you is inspired." Chapter 15 deals with the problem they had in the Corinthian church about the resurrection. Now, they were wide open to spiritism of all kinds for the simple reason that they did not believe that the body was ever going to be resurrected. This was their Greek philosophy, once again, coming in upon them, as has been mentioned before, that the body's evil, and as soon as they can get out of the body by way of death, that they will be liberated, and they never want to see another one of these bodies again. So Paul deals with it in these ways, and I just want to survey it and then make a comment or so on a couple of verses. In the first 34 verses of the chapter, he's speaking of the certainty of a bodily resurrection. He's proving to them that the body will be raised from the dead. In the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 35, he's telling them how the body will be raised. So the fact of the resurrection, it will be raised, is the first 34 verses. That's his argument. The rest of the chapter from 35 on is how is it going to happen. Now, in proving that there will be a bodily resurrection for believers, he starts off, first of all, in the first section, verses 1 to 11, giving proof of the resurrection of Christ. In other words, he starts with the fact that Christ's body was resurrected from the dead. He lists the witnesses and all that sort of thing. So in the first 11 verses, he points to the historical fact of Christ's resurrection. Then in verses 12 to 19, he goes into one of his typically Pauline logical debates on what would have happened if Christ had not been raised. So 12 to 19, the consequences if Christ were not raised. In the first 11 verses, he was raised, but what if he hadn't been raised? How important was his bodily resurrection? Because the point he's going to make is that if Christ's bodily resurrection was important, your bodily resurrection is important. So don't talk about this business of nobody ever rises from the dead, the body's bad. What about Christ? His body rose from the dead. And what would have happened if it hadn't? The substance of it is, you wouldn't be saved. There'd be no such thing as salvation if Christ hadn't been raised bodily from the dead. So don't knock bodily resurrection, is what he's saying. And then the third line of attack here begins in verse 20 and runs through to 28. And it's the identification of Christ's resurrection with the believer's resurrection. Christ was raised from the dead. What would have happened if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead? When Christ was raised from the dead, he and you have something in common in that resurrection. And he does this primarily by the picture of the first fruits in verses 20 to 22. And briefly, as we mentioned the other night, the Feast of First Fruits, which was fulfilled, the prophecy, the typology, it was fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ, as he says here, Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep. Sleep in the Scripture is used only for the death, that is, when it refers to death, it refers only to the death of believers, as you know. And what he's saying here is that just as when the priest brought in the first fruits and presented them at the altar, the first fruits of the barley harvest on the 16th of Nisan, it proved two things. Number one, that there was a larger harvest to come quantitatively. There were more out there. And number two, that the harvest that was out there was of the same kind. It was a sample. And so qualitatively, there was a harvest out there. You got it? Quantity and quality. There were more out there. This was a sample. And those who were out there were like the ones he brought in. This was a true sample. So what does this mean? This means that when Christ was raised bodily from the dead, it means that he wasn't the only one. He was a sample, and more quantitatively will be raised from the dead. Furthermore, that qualitatively they will be like him. So we'll have a resurrection body like his. Now this is strong meat for these people who say there's no bodily resurrection. And then in verses 29 to 34, the consequence is if the believer is not raised. And you can study through that. Now just a word or so on 35 and the verses following. But some man will say, and there are two questions. One, how are the dead raised up? That is, how can it be that the dead are raised up? And secondly, with what body do they come? All right, you say they come with a body? That's crazy to us. We don't see how they can come to a body, but suppose in a body. But supposing they do come in a body, what would that body be like? And these Corinthians can't conceive of what a resurrection body would be like. And he answers it, the first question in verse 36. The answer to the question is, how are the dead raised up? The answer is, that you put a seed in the ground and it dies, and yet it doesn't die. You say it's dead, but it's not really dead because something comes up from what you put in the ground. And so how does it happen? There is a parallel in the sowing of seed in the ground. That what went in ultimately is 100% becomes 100% non-existent. In other words, you never see, after it's been in there and germinated, you don't see what you put in the same form in which you put it in. But there is something else which comes up. The second is, what kind of a body do they come in? The answer is that the body that they come in is different than the seed you put in, but it is the same as the seed it came in. There is a difference in the sense that it's a new one of those that you put in. But there's a similarity in as much as there's a continuity between what you put in. And as we saw the other night, if you put in a watermelon seed, you don't get corn. If you put in corn, you don't get spinach. Because there is a continuity between what you put in. And so each of us will have a resurrection body, which in some wonderful way will be related to the bodies that we have here. Now, God's got to do a lot of work on this one. But he can do it. He's going to do it in the twinkling of an eye. Now, the one point I like to make here is the word body. And this one word, body, hits spiritism pretty hard. What happens to the person who dies? What is his future? The only concrete thing we're told about further communication with this person is in a bodily form. There is no suggestion in any of Paul's writings here of any communication with this person except in a body form, and even the Corinthians, skeptics as they were, they said, with what body do they come? And Paul's whole argument here is based on a bodily resurrection. Now, of course, you can see the implications. We could interact on this for hours on this matter of the implications of the bodily resurrection. And the answer to spiritism is the bodily resurrection. And I don't know of any spiritist or any of those who are following spiritism and wound up in it who are very concerned about the biblical doctrine of the bodily resurrection. So talk about the Corinthian church at the end of the 20th century. Their problem with a bodily resurrection was that their Greek philosophy around them had never taught them this, and it was new to them. Our problem right now is that there is a substitute doctrine of the resurrection, and it's not a resurrection, it's a continuing communication that people are looking for. And this continuing communication, whether it's with Bishop Pike or whoever it is, implies a lack of a specific bodily resurrection. And the other point is this, that when God gets ready for us to communicate with the dead, he's not going to do it halfway by some spirit that bumps on a table. He's going to do it with a real, fresh body, just as real as the body of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ communicated with his disciples after death, he came back in a real body that could stand there and eat breakfast with them and eat the honey out of the honeycomb and the fresh fried fish by the Sea of Galilee. No halfway measures of voices out of the blue, and the bells and the sounds and the smoke and the incense and so on. And so all of this is satanic intervention, satanic substitute for the doctrine of the bodily resurrection. One final word that I can't just leave, and I'm sure you've noticed it, but in verse 38 and 39, a beautiful apologetic against the evolutionary theory. But God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed its own body. Just as every kind of seed has its own body, so every resurrection body will be distinctive. We won't all look like Nazi soldiers jackbooting through eternity. We'll be distinctive. We'll have identity. And this is something we can preach to young people. Not only does God give us identity in this life, but we're real people with a real identity in the next life. We'll have our own body. And then the other thing, all flesh is not the same flesh. That we are not qualitatively the same as birds and fish and simpler forms of life. There's a qualitative difference between man and animal. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.